Do I need to introduce myself? My name's Sean. Any new people? Totally new people here? Anyone? You guys? And okay, so my name's Sean Lazar, and I work for Grace Evangelical Society. I do kind of the publication end of things. And I went to seminary, but I also went and got a graphic design degree back when people still cut film, like did color separations. Do you know, anyone remember that? That was a long time ago, but I graduated and they ended the program because it was obsolete. I was the last class. They're like, yeah, you can't get a job in this anymore because it's all computers. Kind of like seminary. I don't know. It's the same way. So who here has read the Romans commentary by Zane Hodges? Who's read that commentary? Okay. A revolutionary commentary, right? Because basically throughout history, Romans has been read a certain way. And what Hodges does is he thinks it starts off with the wrath of God. Paul talks about the wrath of God. And normally when we think about the wrath of God, we automatically think of heaven and hell, right? And what he does is he brings it down to earth. He says this is temporal wrath. And one of the things about the free grace movement is we're learning to reread the Bible apart from this baggage, from this tradition that we've inherited from the Reformation, from the medieval theologians, and I hated to break it to the Korean guy doing the Logos thing. He's like quoting all these Calvinists, and he's like, "Isn't it great that you can read these patristic theologians?" And I'm like, "Oh, it's the wrong crowd for that." But but everyone was very polite. Isn't that I like that about free grace? We're usually very gracious and polite, unlike other traditions. Well. I've been rethinking James. I've been rethinking James. Hodges rethought James. Rene Lopez, John F. Hart. Who knows John F. Hart? He teaches at Moody. He has a commentary on James in this one-volume Moody commentary. His commentary is really good. It's kind of spotty overall, but his commentary on James is very good. But I've been rethinking James. And my title is Salvation in a Different Key, because basically, what people have tried to do is they've tried to read James as an evangelistic tract. And I think they're making James sing in the wrong key. And I want to try to transpose James from this key of eternal salvation to this key of temporal salvation. So everyone here who is free grace and has shared the message of faith, we're saved by faith in Jesus, just faith in his promise, apart from our works, before or after, has always been met with which verses? James. We've always, if you talk to a Catholic person, if you talk to an Orthodox person, if you talk to Reform people, I came out of the Orthodox Church, so I can speak about this in a firsthand perspective. Paul is lost. Paul gets lost in the East. Paul's doctrine of justification does not exist in the Eastern Church. It gets lost. There's a theologian at Perkins School of Theology here at SMU who writes about this, good article about it. And whenever I talk to an Orthodox priest about, look what Paul says in Galatians, look what Paul says in Romans, they would always go to these verses to the effect that basically James trumps Paul. James becomes the gospel for them. Because for them, this is an evangelistic book for them. And have you guys experienced, is this new? Have you guys experienced kind of the same thing? And maybe, who here has kind of come to the free grace position by reading Hodges' commentary on James? Anybody? I mean, when I read Hodges' commentary on James, it was like, I've read in Bob and him and other people, it's like the scales fall off, and I'm like, wow, the scriptures actually make sense for the first time. Have you guys ever had that experience? The scriptures actually make sense for the first time. It took 10 times. Well, for me, it takes like 20 or 30 times probably. But basically, in modern evangelicalism, there's this tension between Paul and James. Paul says faith without, apart from works. James seems to say, well, faith by itself isn't very good for saving you. That's what it seems. He lives with the tension, and some churches just drop the tension by dropping Paul and accepting de facto James. Or what they'll do is they'll try to redefine faith to include works, and that's kind of what the Reformed tradition did with Luther, Calvin, and other people. I know there are some free grace people who want to say, hey, Calvin was with us or Luther was with us. I'm not going to take a bullet for that fight. I don't think that's a fight that's worth fighting. I think we should just stick with Scripture. And I have an article coming out in the next magazine on Wayne Grudem. I think I mentioned it before. Wayne Grudem wrote, who knows Wayne Grudem here? He's great systematic theology, one of the first systematic theologies I read, even though I disagree with him. He says he believes in faith apart from works, but then he redefines faith to include works as a component. And it just, you basically lose your gospel. So anyways, you lose the saving message. So anyways, you have these three problem verses. And I'm going to argue that what if we've been reading them? What if the tradition has been reading those verses wrong? Because the tradition has been reading those verses as talking about heaven, how to be saved and go to heaven. But what if James isn't about heavenly salvation so much as about earthly salvation? I'm going to argue that James is wisdom literature. First of all, what's wisdom literature? Is that a category that you know? Is that a term you guys have heard of before? Wisdom literature? Show of hands, who knows what wisdom literature is? Or you think you're familiar with it at least. Okay. All right, wisdom literature is, if you're going to go to a hymn book in the Bible, where would you go? Psalms, right? If you're going to go for a history of Israel, where would you go? Chronicles, Kings. If you were going to go for evangelism, where would you go?
John, you
better learn that lesson. Yeah, Song of Solomon. Oh, you go back to grade school. If you want to learn about practical living, where do you go? Proverbs. Why? What is it about Proverbs that makes that about practical living? Well, it's about practical living, right? It's about this life. It's about the... You know, some people don't think that God doesn't care about this life. Some people have pie in the sky. Do you know what pie in the sky religion is? Pie in the sky is like, this life doesn't matter. It's all about getting to the next life. Well, that's not what the biblical God is like. The biblical God cares about this life. And so he's given us books that we call wisdom literature. And, you know, the Bible's a library with lots of different types of books, and we've just covered some of them. We've got Psalms, we've got genealogies, we have law books, we have history books, we have kind of like hero narratives about great heroes of the faith like Esther. We have books about the end times like Revelation. But then we have these practical books. Proverbs is the most, well-known one. Job would be another. Leviticus 19 is considered wisdom literature. It's the holiness code. I don't know if we're going to get to that yet. But Ecclesiastes, that's another one. Did I mention Job already? Yeah. Is there something in the Gospels in particular that might stand out about practical living?
Sermon on the Mount.
That's another. And I'm not making this up, right? This is just common knowledge. These are identified as wisdom literature. So what is wisdom in the Bible? The word usually refers less to factual knowledge and more to skill. It's more know-how than know-that. Particularly biblical wisdom, deals with knowing how to live. As such, it's similar to the Greek literary form of paronesis or ethical instruction. But it's about how to live in this life on a daily basis. Okay? Particularly, it is about learning how to live well. Okay? So wisdom is the reasoned search for specific ways to assure well-being and the implementation of those discoveries in daily existence. That's not too complicated, right? Are you guys following? It's not easy to live a good life. I look at my family. How many people in my family? I used to do ministry in Montreal among like street kids, like heroin addicts and stuff like that. It's very easy for one mistake to lead to another until you've ruined your life. Living well is not easy. And so the Bible gives us instruction on how to live well. What's another thing? So, examples of wisdom literature, we went over that, Leviticus 19, Job, Proverbs. Wisdom of Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, that's in the Septuagint. It's not in our It's not in the Hebrew Bible. But the Catholic and Orthodox churches consider that scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, we know this. Well, is that where James fits in too? I want to suggest to you, I'm not making this up. Most commentators say that James is wisdom literature. I'm not making this up. I'm just kind of following through on their conclusions. So where do we, how do we know that James is wisdom literature? Think about the opening theme. The opening theme of James is trials. He says, consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, what does it produce? Endurance. But endurance must do its complete work. Why? So that you may be mature. James wants us, first of all, he's addressing practical problems, trials in this life, and his goal is for us to be mature, to grow, to live well. Okay, this is a wisdom, this is kind of a wisdom concern. And how do we grow? How do we grow in the midst of these trials? 1:5. Note the opening, note what he says here. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. Okay, now, do you guys remember who James wrote this to? Does it? The 12 tribes, right? So this is a very Jewish book.
What translation is this?
I don't remember. So James is a very Jewish book. I don't know if you know, it's very Jewish. So when he's talking about wisdom, you don't have to guess about what kind of wisdom he's talking about. He's talking about biblical wisdom. When he says wisdom, you immediately think Solomon. You immediately think, you know, Job. You immediately, you know, this is a well-known category. And so when he says you're asking for wisdom, he's placing himself directly in this thought world that was very well known at the time. There's just no question about what he's referring to here. So he's dealing with practical trials. He wants us to become mature believers. And earthly life is the only place where we become mature, right? Once we're glorified. Well, I don't know. Is there growth? Is there growth in the millennium? Personal growth in the... I don't know. I'm not sure. Is there? Yeah. But so there's growth in this life. And in order to do that, you have to ask for wisdom. So he's very clear about that. Now, let's look at some of the parallels. I just want to nail it home that James is wisdom literature. Look at these parallels here. Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourself. Jesus didn't invent this, by the way. Jesus is just teaching the Mosaic Law when he says to love your neighbor. He takes that from the Mosaic Law. And what does James say? If you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. All right, so that's one parallel. Here's another one. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So that's a very big concern with wisdom literature. You don't treat the rich better than you treat the poor. You treat everyone with justice. And what does James has a whole section about this. But if you show partiality, right? Partiality. You're committing a sin and are convicted by the law. This is the law he's referring to. You're convicted by the law. It's another parallel. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. And look at this. James is also concerned about wages and paying your laborers. Another parallel. Now, how many evangelistic tracts include information about paying your laborers? Not very many. How much wisdom literature concerns treating your laborers justly? Well, that's what wisdom literature is all about. One more. You shall not swear falsely. And what does he say? Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth. Okay, so this concern with swearing and keeping oaths. Let's look at the parallels between James and Proverbs. For the Lord gives wisdom. We already saw that that's a big concern of James too. If any of you lacks wisdom, God gives. The Lord gives wisdom. God gives wisdom. James is very concerned about being slow to speak and controlling your tongue and your mouth. And that's what Proverbs is all about. Mind of the righteous person thinks before answering, but the mouth of the wicked blurts out. He just blurts, you know, he just doesn't think. He just says evil. But what does James say? You must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And James, I mean, you can just look at these big themes in James. It's all wisdom literature themes. It's just controlling your tongue, how to deal with poor people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Here's another one. The one, again, more of this guarding your tongue and mouth. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. If anyone thinks to himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, so, you know, guard his mouth, bridle his tongue, same parallels. And all the commentators recognize, I'm not making this up, all the commentators recognize this. A lying tongue, you know, and he talks about the tongue that can boast, it's boastful in a bad way, and lying tongue hates those, anyways, flattering, works ruins, you know, same thing, right? This concern with the tongue. Not a lot of evangelistic tracts concern how you speak. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow, right? Parallels. Does everyone see this? Everyone's following me? This is pretty simple, right? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses. And James talks about if you confess your sin, then you'll be healed. You know, so it's like prosperity, healing, you know. So confession is a big thing in wisdom literature. If you were going to put James in a category, are you going to put it as a hymn?
No.
Are you going to put it as a genealogy? Are you going to put it as a biography? Does it make sense that James might be wisdom literature? I have not done the study yet, but I plan on going through verse by verse and listing all. There's actually, I just gave you a small portion of the parallels. I'm guessing I could find parallels for 80 to 90% of all the verses, certainly all the themes. So for me, it's like beyond question that James is wisdom literature. I mean, it's a unique, it's Christian wisdom literature. It's you know, it's these books aren't carbon copies of one another, but that's where it fits in the puzzle. Well, why is that important? How does that affect our problem passages? Well, wisdom literature is about earthly life and earthly salvation. And so this is about transposing James, the traditional reading of James, as being about heaven, and transposing it and bringing it down to like earthly salvation, which is where what wisdom literature is all concerned about. And rethinking this, we can start here with this idea in James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your, I'm translating it here as lives, but most translations say save your souls. Now, when traditional evangelicals read to save your souls, they think it's talking about what? Hell. Save your soul from hell, right? And then this is in James chapter 1. And then so from that point on, they have this, it's like, you know, theology is like, we all have tools in a tool belt, okay? And one of the things that free grace theology does really well that other traditions don't do as well is that we have more tools in our tool belt. When we read a word like souls, and we'll get to that in just a second, traditional theology has one tool. Soul means what? Soul means like the immaterial part of you that survives death and that either goes to be with the Lord or goes to the hotspot. But we have more tools in our tool belt because we go to BDAG and we go to other things. What's his Milligan? What's his name? Moulton and Milligan and other places. If you don't have Moulton and Milligan, you need to read that. And we say to ourselves, well, what does soul actually mean? What can it mean? It can mean more than just your immaterial self. And actually, in Greek and in English, soul can mean life. Okay, for example, any Navy people here? Any Navy people? Anyone? No? Okay, well, this is from a nautical magazine. It's just a typical report of what happened to a particular schooner, 1833. Schooner Reliance, valuable cargo and specie. Emigrants, burnt at sea, drawing off spirits with the light. 169 souls perished, 63 saved. Is this the result of an evangelistic outreach? You know, in modern times, we're going to think, well, souls means the immaterial part of you. So if they perish, that means they went to hell, right? And 63 saved, that means 63 of these guys got regenerated and they're going to go to heaven. No. Anyway, look, I mean, think about this. Burnt at sea, drawing off spirits with the light. Does that mean like you're kind of like trying to get ghosts to kind of follow you with a flashlight, drawing off spirits? No, what does that mean? Drawing off, what does spirits mean in English? What can it mean?
Liquor.
So what does drawing off spirits with the light mean? Any guesses about what that means? It's burning. Okay, so what happens is sailors would get a ration of rum, right, or some type of alcohol. And what would happen is they'd go down to the cargo of the ship. It'd be dark. And so in order to light their way, what would they have? They'd have a candle or they'd have a lantern. And what happens when you put fire next to rum on a shaky ship? And you yourself might be kind of shaky because you've already had your ration. Well, you said if you draw off, when you're drawing off spirits with a live fire, it tends to catch fire and burns your ship. And that's what happened to these guys. They were getting the ration of rum. It set fire to the ship. And 169, what does this mean? People died. They lost their lives. So an old Navy, well, it's actually a current Navy term. When you say 169 souls perished at sea, you don't mean 169 people went to hell. You're saying 169 lives were lost. When you say 63 were saved, you're not saying 63 became regenerate because they believed in Jesus for everlasting life. It means they were saved from the burning wreckage of their ship. Their physical lives were saved. So souls saved, perished, all of this has temporal meaning in English, and it also has the same temporal meaning in Greek. So this is from John F. Hart's commentary in James in the Moody Bible, and he says, this is what he says about this that passage in James, save your souls is better translated save your life or lives. In the Septuagint, the phrase means, LXX means 70, the 70 translated the Hebrew into Greek. In the Old Testament, the phrase means deliverance from physical death. Okay, so when we go back to James, what he's saying here is not that if you receive the word, you're going to save your soul from hell. He's saying if you receive wisdom and you live according to that wisdom, that's able to save your physical life. Because wisdom literature is about earthly salvation, earthly life, right? So let's go back here. One of the big themes of wisdom literature is that if you follow wisdom, if you live in a wise way, you're going to live a long, full life. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days of full life and well-being. Listen, my son, accept my words, and you will live many years. For by wisdom, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. Now, this is physical life, this life, earthly life. And by contrary-wise, wisdom helps avoid an early death. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but what? The years of the wicked will be shortened. Genuine righteousness leads to life, but pursuing evil leads to death. There is life in the path of righteousness, but another path leads to death. Are you seeing the theme of extended life versus shortened death in Proverbs, right? It's very, very prominent. And we all know examples of this, right? We all know examples of people have lived a sinful life and it's just led to an early death. I stopped working with street kids because I saw so many of them OD or die or come so close to getting out of that life. And then they'd get either shot by the police or they just OD or shot by someone else or stabbed by someone else. Think of all the drug dealers who die young and they live a sinful life, and that shortens your life. It's a natural consequence of sin, that you're liable to have your life shortened. And so wisdom helps avoid an early death. And that is what James writes about in James 1:14-15. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it's like when lust kind of has stopped becoming just a desire, but it's actually kind of become an action or behavior, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, it's not just, I mean, this would also apply to hell, but it's primarily about physical death, but also more than just dying too, but enjoying the life that God wants us to have. If you let your lust turn into a behavior, then it brings forth death in your life. So this is physical death. When I'm using physical in a psychosomatic way, it's earthly death. Wisdom helps avoid an early death. A wise man's instruction is a fountain of life, turning people away from the snares of death. So wisdom is there to rescue people from the consequences of their action. Wisdom is there to turn them away from an early death. And let him ask, that is exactly James's concern at the end of James. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, this can be read in a heaven or hell type of schematic as a kind of like, you know, evangelistic way. But I think it should be read in a wisdom way. We're called to turn people away from the things that will shorten their life. Because that's not what God wants from them. God loves them. Like in James, in 3 John, is it the second verse where he's praying for... Who is he praying for in 3 John? I forget. But he prays that you may prosper just as your soul prospers, right? Who? Gaius, that's right, Gaius. So he prays for Gaius to prosper in his health, in his life, just as his soul prospers. So that's kind of like, this is part of what our calling is as Christians. Don't we want to save our children from an early death? Don't we want to save our children from making those mistakes? I mean, I came from a family of unbelievers, and on the very French side of my family, I think there's at least three suicides, and I say at least three because one might have been a murder. And there's just, it's all alcoholism, it's all drug addiction, it's all involved in the motorcycle gangs up there. And you don't think of motorcycle gangs when you think of Canada, at least I hope you don't, but they're there, and they kill people. No, they're very terrible. None of this Christian ministry stuff, bad people. So problem passages in light of the wisdom tradition. So the problem passages in James purporting to teach eternal salvation by works. Oh yeah, so as seen. So how can we rethink these problem passages in light of the wisdom tradition? Dead faith. So this one. So even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Okay, so now the traditional interpretation is what? The traditional interpretation that you guys have heard many times is what? Dead faith means what kind of faith?
Non-existent.
It's fake, right? How many people will say that? But is a dead body fake? Does a dead body not really exist? Because that's what they're saying. They're saying, well, what James means here is that if it's dead, that means it doesn't really exist. No, a dead body exists. In fact, a dead body, in order to be dead, must have been once alive. So it exists, but it's just not very, what?
Useful.
It's not useful. And in fact, doesn't James talks about this in one? No, in 2:20, isn't it? Yes, in 2:20, and then at least in the NASB. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Faith that works is useless. So isn't that a wisdom tradition? Isn't that a wisdom tradition theme? If you know wisdom and you don't put it into practice, what good is your knowledge? It's useless. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help your family. It's not going to help your kids. It's not going to help anybody. Just having that knowledge in your head and not putting it into practice. Especially when you're faced with the kind of things that James is talking about in the second chapter, when you're faced with a brother or a sister who doesn't have enough to eat, who's starving to death, who's not clothed, and you're like, hey, have a good day, but you don't do anything, your faith is totally useless to them. Your faith can't save them. And if you have that kind of faith is useless in saving your life. It's useless in prolonging your life. The whole idea that dead faith means not real faith, I think, leads to three problems. First, it leaves people confused about the nature of faith. What do I mean about that? I mean, when you say, because think of two people. Are there any Baptists here? I'm a Baptist, so it's any Baptists? Anybody sound a little bit happy Baptist, maybe reluctant Baptist? Well, a lot of Baptists make the distinction between what? Head faith and heart faith. So imagine you have two people, and this is the struggle that I had growing up, because when I first became converted, my best friend was D.A. Carson's niece. Okay, so very godly family, but it was all, you know, 5 points, you know. And so one of the distinctions they made was head faith, heart faith. And so the position I was left in was, well, what exactly does, like, the question they always had was, well, did you believe just with your head, or did you believe with your heart too? And so the question I had when I was first presented with this was, well, I thought I just believed in Jesus for justification. I had a whole lot of joy about it. But now I'm not quite sure if I believed with my heart. What does that even mean? Okay, so here I was. I think it's true for me. But now what does that mean to believe that it's true for me with my heart? Does it feel a certain way? Am I supposed to like have a spiritual, mystical experience? A lot of the Puritans, by the way, when they gained assurance, and this is very evident in, oh, what is his name? He preached at Westminster Chapel. And not R.T. Ken, the one before him. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Yes, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's written several books on assurance, several thousand-page-long books on assurance. And the reason why he had to write thousand-long-page books on assurance is because he did so much to undermine it. Right? Because in his examples of how people came to be assured, like John Wesley or George Whitefield, it was like they were out in the field and they had a wonderful experience with the Holy Spirit. And then they knew that they were saved. It wasn't because they read the word, they weren't in church. It's usually they're in nature, they're doing something, and they have this wonderful spirit. And then, but then they're not even, we say they're sure, but they're more like, more or less convinced. You know, they're like, okay, I'm on this side of being sure, not absolutely sure. Because what happens with spiritual experiences, as you get older, you kind of forget and you wonder, well, did I really have that? Was that real? Was it because of something I ate? And or I've had bad experiences since then, so does that negate the good experiences I've had? The whole idea that there's something called heart faith is just mysticism. Right. Do you understand what I say when it's just mysticism? It focuses you on something inside of you to as a substitute for faith that's supposed to accompany believing that the promise is true. So it leaves people confused about the nature of faith, because what is faith? Faith is believing that something is true. You believe that the promise that Jesus gives us is true. Second, it confuses people with the condition of salvation. Because suddenly, they think the condition, that officially they'll say the condition of salvation is just by faith, but because they've defined, because dead faith doesn't save you and you need living faith, and living faith is kind of produced by works, suddenly you need to have faith that's formed by love, is one expression, or faith that saves, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It always has these other things about it, these other fruits that are produced from it. And suddenly those fruits become the thing that you look for to prove that you're saved. They become the thing that you're seeking after. I was just talking to some Canadian friends. I don't know if any of them are here, but I was talking to some of the Canadian guys who are here. And one guy came out of the vineyard movement. He came out of the vineyard movement because he was totally burnt out, chasing the latest prophecy, chasing the latest move of God, never being sure in that way, and then just coming to rest at Mike Comtois' church, where he just learned, hey, you're saved just by faith, not by chasing all this stuff. So it confuses people about the condition of salvation. And third, it confuses people about Christian spirituality. Because suddenly, what's the motivation for growing in the Christian life? What's the motivation? Salvation. Proving to yourself that you're saved, or trying not to really earn your salvation by God, but that's really what you're doing. You know, trying to lie to yourself that I'm not trying to earn salvation. I'm just trying to prove that I'm saved by grace, you know? And is that a healthy kind of Christian spirituality? Always seeking God's approval, never being sure that God loves you, never being sure that you're saved. Is that a healthy basis for spirituality? Coming out of the Orthodox Church, I can tell you that it is not. It is extremely unhealthy. Because Christian spirituality, Christian growth, the good works that we do are not to impress God. God doesn't need our good works. Our good works are for our neighbor. Martin Luther would say that, and I like that quote, good works are not from God, good works are for our neighbor. My son needs his diaper changed. He's turning 2 at the end of the month, and if you know how to potty train a boy, just let me know. Talk to me after. I have no idea. I'm trying. But bull, yeah. I saw these like frogs. It's like a urinal frog, and it's supposed to maybe fun for them. I don't know. But imagine if I changed my son's diaper or took care of my kids and I was thinking, I need to do this so that God will love me. I need to do this to prove that I'm saved by faith. Yeah. Prove that I'm a dad. How about, imagine if the Christian life was all about proving to yourself that that God is gracious to you. No, the Christian spirituality should flow from the basis of grace. It should flow out of the gratitude of being saved by faith apart from works. Do you agree?
Yes.
We should love our neighbors because our neighbors need our love. Not because we're trying to earn God's love, but out of thankfulness for God's love. Right? Does that make sense?
Amen.
Do you see how that would be healthy and the other way is not healthy? Okay. Dead faith. So dead is not useful. Faith without works isn't useful for confronting the trials of life. That's James's concern, right? Or dealing with practical problems like people who are without clothing and also in need of daily food. And faith alone, I was going to say, my big joke is, if faith alone could change diapers, I would have found a way to do that. To change a diaper, you need faith plus for salvation is by faith apart from works. But practical salvation, temporal salvation is by faith that works, okay? Faith alone doesn't pay the bills, doesn't make the sale, doesn't save up for retirement, doesn't help poor people, doesn't love your wife, doesn't change diapers, doesn't take care of your kids, doesn't pay for their school. Christian school is incredibly expensive, by the way. I've been looking at that because my daughter's turning 4, and I don't want to send her to atheist school, which is what I call public school. But it's not by faith alone that I could pay for that. You need to work it out. Can faith save? So what use, this is the other problem verse, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can faith save him? Well, now we have more tools in our tool belt. The traditional interpretation looks at save and thinks what? Heavenly salvation. Can that faith save him in terms of bringing him to heaven? But now we know, if we read this as wisdom literature, what does this mean? Deliverance, earthly salvation. Can a faith without works save a poor person who's starving to death? No. Can faith without works put your children through school? No. Does faith without works make your wife or husband feel loved? No. Does faith without works save you? Does it prolong your life? No. If you want to have a good, long life, you need a faith that works. You need to put wisdom into practice. So obviously we are eternally saved through faith in Jesus for everlasting life. And we know that from John 3:36, for God so loved the world, and 3:16, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, and the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. I gave this in San Antonio, so I needed to make this really clear because I didn't know who was gonna be there listening. Everyone in this room understands it's just by believing. But most interpreters only know the heavenly salvation. They understand James be talking about being saved from hell. A wisdom literature perspective with its practical concerns about earthly life or death trials suggests James is talking about earthly salvation. Faith without works cannot save our lives or the lives of others from earthly trials, temptations, or dangers. What about justified by works? 6 minutes left. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So if you ever raise Paul's teaching about justification, this is the counter verse that they raise against you. And so then you're left with a seeming contradiction, and you really don't know how to work it out. The tools in the Protestant toolbox are limited, so it just looks like a contradiction. But now that we're reading James's wisdom literature, this kind of changes justification. Because guess what? There's more than one meaning of the word justified in the Bible. Paul actually kind of innovated in terms of this. This is part of the Pauline revelation, that by simply believing in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us because our sins were imputed to him. And so there's this great exchange that's this wonderful picture in the Bible. And Luther talks about this in terms of like a husband marrying his wife, and the husband takes all the bad from the wife and the husband gives all the good to his wife. So it's like this great exchange. He takes the bad and he gives us the good. But there's more than one term, more than one definition of justification in the Bible. And if you read this in terms of justification by faith, by imputed righteousness, then yes, it puts James up against Paul. But when you look at the word justification, especially in the wisdom tradition, you come up with a different conclusion. You have to ask the question. Most people don't ask that question. What kind of justification is being referred to here? And what we have is at least two different types of biblical justifications. There's justification apart from works. That's what we're all familiar with in Romans and Galatians. But there's also justification in terms of vindication before men on the basis, and sometimes before God, vindication on the basis of right action. Do you know the word vindication? Is everyone familiar with that? It's like you're proved right, okay? Vindicated. So that's what justification can also mean. And look at this. These are Jesus' own words. This is the second time that Jesus talks about justification. The Bible talks about justification in terms of vindication. For example, wisdom, our theme, is justified by her children. What does this mean? Does this mean wisdom gets righteousness imputed to it by faith in Christ apart from works? What does this mean? Wisdom is justified by our children. Wisdom is proved right by the consequences of putting it into action. You know that the wisdom was the wise thing to do because of the consequences of what happened. So wisdom gets vindicated. Wisdom does not get righteousness imputed to it. It gets vindicated by the results. So that's another biblical definition of justification. And so I imagined I wouldn't actually put James and Paul, because I think they're talking about two different types of vindication, but let's imagine that this was a Facebook conversation. And so Paul says, man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then James writes back, but was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is kind of how the conversations go. But people forget about this last thing. In Romans 4:2, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Who would he have something to boast about if not before God? People. So what kind of, this boasting has to do with being vindicated. So do you see how Paul is saying there's another type of justification? Yes, there's justification before God. We have faith apart from works. But we can be vindicated by works, not before God, before men. And that's a huge thing, a theme in the wisdom tradition. And There was something I wanted to say about this, and I can't think about it. I have 2 minutes left. Okay, so there's no conflict between James and Paul. James 2:24 is about vindication before. Oh, yeah, and also, James and Paul, they both appeal to Abraham, but they appeal to completely different periods of their life. Right? Paul appeals to a time in Abraham's life when he's about 80 years old, and God takes him out into the sky, and he shows him shows him all the stars, and he says, your descendants are going to be like this. And even though Abraham, his body is completely dead, he still believes the promise, and that is reckoned to him as righteousness. And then James takes a completely different, it's 40 years later, he's like 120 or something like that, and his Isaac, the son of the promise, has been born. And there was a big celebration. It's like the big celebration that he had. So all his family, all his household finally knew that this son of the promise was here. And then Abraham is asked to take the son of the promise and sacrifice him. And Abraham does that before all the company of men. That's the thing. They had been waiting for this son for decades, and he finally came. And he takes the son up to the mountain to sacrifice him. So that's what I wanted to. So two different periods of Abraham's life to make two completely different points. Because after that time, Abraham became known as the friend of God. God calls him the friend of God, and then everyone, he becomes known as the friend of God before everyone. His faith gets vindicated before everyone. So when we live wise lives and become doers of the word, people will know that we too are friends of God. When we put wisdom into action, when we love, just like Gary Derrickson was saying, when we love, the world will know that we are disciples. And so, okay, as my conclusion of 40 seconds left, I'm on time here. If you want to know about how to be eternally saved, then read Paul's explanation of how we're justified before God by faith in Jesus apart from our works, or John, obviously. But if you want to become wise about earthly salvation, then read James's explanation of how to become mature in wisdom and avoid the deadly consequences of sin. Wow. And that's it. Wow. And, how much time do we have time for questions? We have 15 minutes or so. So let's talk about this. I think there's more work to be done. This is part of what I was talking about in my paper. I think there's the Jewishness of certain books of the New Testament need to be looked at much more deeply than they have by traditional exegesis. And I think when you do that, when you kind of bring the Bible down to the earth, it kind of solves a lot of problems when you realize the Bible is talking about earthly salvation and prospering, and not prosperity gospel, but there is a biblical sense in which free grace teaches kind of we should be prospering in a way. You know, there's abiding, there's growing. Okay. Is not the outline statement of James itself focused on wisdom categories? Absolutely. And like when I just look at the headings, the sin of partiality and the exhortation and the tongue is a fire and all that stuff, it's all deeply. Is that, that's your point, right?
Well, the outline statement, 119
and 20. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yes, exactly. Exactly. So that says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Okay, do you want to expand on? I thought that you were quoting a different verse.
Three sections of the book are outlined by, let every man be swift to hear, chapter 1, mm-hmm. verse 21 through the end of chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Let every man be slow to speak, mm-hmm. chapter 3. Let every man be slow to wrath, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 3, because the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God.
Mm. Yes. Okay.
Yeah.
Very good. And this other point, you're going to have to explain this to me as well.
In James 2:24, normally translated, you see that a man is justified by faith and not by works alone. Alone is an adjective. Mm. But it should be understood as an adverb.
Okay.
For you see that man is justified by works and not only by faith.
Mm.
So there are two separate justifications.
So it's implied there.
One is justification, the other one is vindication.
Okay, so that's implied by the adverbial.
Right. And so when it's translated either faith alone or faith only, both of them treat it as an adjective, but it is an adverb.
Oh, very interesting. So this question says, you explained what saved means, but what about faith in James? What faith is James talking about? I think there's only one kind of faith, you know, just believing that something is true, but now this is a different set of propositions. Who asked this question? Yeah, okay, so eternal salvation is passive, right? We just believe that God is going to do something for us. So we just believe that promise is true. And I think faith in James, but we can also believe practical things. Like if you believe that cancer is harmful to you, then you're going to put that into practice. So it's still believing that it's true. It's still propositional, but then it's faith that it leads into action. So eternal salvation is kind of passive. But wisdom faith, eternal salvation faith is passive, but kind of wisdom faith puts those truths into action. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, I was